Here. It's good to be with you. There's a story that I heard about a guy who ended up driving circles around the parking lot at Costco, ended up there at a fairly busy time of day, and driving around for 15, 20 minutes looking for a spot to park, and in a moment of frustration, he resorts, like many of us do when we've exhausted all other options, to prayer. And he prays earnestly, "Dear Lord, if you could just make a spot available for me, I promise I will do one good deed every day for the rest of my life." And no sooner had that prayer left his lips, and wouldn't you know, a few vehicles up, car pulls out, and whoop, he whips in, says, "You know what, Lord, never mind, I took care of it myself." Some of us pray like that, right? Or respond to prayers like that. What is our posture towards prayer? What do we imagine we're doing when we pray? And this morning, we're wrapping up this mini-series on prayer. We've been within our journey through the Sermon on the Mount, paying close attention to the Lord's Prayer as Jesus' model for kingdom prayer, as a framework and vocabulary base for us to build from as we follow Jesus in prayers that reflect God's heart for the world. Following Jesus in prayer that reflects God's heart for the world. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, among many others, has noted the value of the Lord's Prayer as a pattern prayer, as a kind of scaffolding on which we can form and build our own conversations with God. Lloyd-Jones uses the phrase, being drawn out in prayer. And he notes, the Lord's Prayer covers everything. All we do is take these principles and employ and expand them and base our every petition upon them. So his idea here is that as followers of Jesus, we allow him to lead us in prayer. We take his language and his images and we build from them. I like his image. These words and images in the Lord's Prayer, they draw us out. We expand and build from them as though they're seeds or kindling for our own prayer life. Dallas Willard notes something similar, that we learn to use the words given by Jesus to speak intelligently and lovingly to our Heavenly Father, with whom we are engaged in common life. But we do use those words, and with them as foundation, and only so, we move out, partly on our own initiative, which God elicits and expects, into prayer over the details of our life and times under the sun. And this is how we've tried to engage the Lord's Prayer over the past few months. We've been thinking about how the structure of the prayer teaches us to order our thoughts, first towards God, and then towards our corporate concerns, and we've pointed out how that ordering reflects Jesus' teaching about the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. God orientation, other orientation. We've also paid attention in the Lord's Prayer to how each phrase of the prayer, when we pray them thoughtfully, draws us into realities of God's kingdom and helps us to align our own hearts with the heart of God. So this morning, we're going to fly back up to about 30,000 feet and take one last pass at the Lord's Prayer again, considering the place of prayer in Christian life, and I hope inviting each one of us to grow as people of prayer. And I really want to clarify the purpose. I want us to engage a few separate items from the text, items that we haven't necessarily engaged at depth to this point. I want to consider a few items that ended up on the cutting room floor from earlier sermons. And what I don't want to suggest that you've been praying wrong. And I don't want to suggest that what I'm offering you is five quick steps to a richer prayer life. That's not what I'm trying to do. I do hope that the things we talk about encourage you to seek out a richer and more substantial prayer life. I want to consider what Jesus teaches and models about the privilege and the power of Christian prayer. And I want to, in this sermon, just suggest some really practical things that you might do if you are feeling God calling you, nudging you towards a more substantial or a more intentional prayer life. So the trajectory of this sermon is going to move from some nerdy kind of academic observations to thinking about what those nerdy observations reveal about the centrality of prayer, and then conclude with those practical ideas about how you might pursue your own growth in prayer. And I think it's okay to imagine that we might benefit from growing in prayer. If the disciples closest to Jesus for those 3 years of his life and ministry, if at some point they're able to look him in the eye and say, "Lord, could you please teach us to pray?" I think if those disciples have the permission to ask him to teach them, we also have permission to ask him to teach us and instruct us. We can feel the same need. Like those disciples, we know that prayer can be hard. Like them, we live in a culture that tends to use prayer either performatively. Look at me pray. Can't I pray, Paul? Have you seen me pray? My goodness, I can pray. Marie, have you seen me pray? I'm so good at praying. Right? We tend to, unconsciously or not, use prayer as performance. Jesus talks about that in the scripture we're going to read. Or we tend to use prayer like all ancient religious people. We tend to use prayer for selfish needs. Give me what I want. Right? Kind of like that man touring around the Costco parking lot. What I really want is a parking space. Oh, there it is. Now I got it. And forgetting the divine reality into which you'd stepped just a moment before, that all good things are gifts from our Father. What Jesus is doing is inviting us into something more substantial and more rich, either performance or selfish priorities. The big idea here is that for Jesus and for us, prayer is a wonderful space of relationship, of communion with the Heavenly Father. It is both foundational, anchoring us in the reality of God's power and love, and formative, shaping us into the kinds of people who flourish in God's kingdom. So this morning I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 6. We're going to read from verses 5 to 13. And as is our practice here, please stand as a sign of our reverence and attention for the reading of Scripture. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 13. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues," look at me prayer, "and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward," meaning they've got what they're after. They've been seen by others. "But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words." Don't think that you can treat God like a magic vending machine where if you put the right inputs in, you get the right outcomes. "Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And with the exceptions of my little paraphrases, that is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, would you give us wisdom to perceive you, intellect to understand you, diligence to seek you, patience to wait for you, eyes to behold you, a heart to meditate upon you, and life to proclaim you through the power of the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. There are at least four aspects, I'm going to restrict myself to four aspects of prayer that I want us to reflect on as we consider the big ideas in this passage. Prayer as a priority of kingdom life. The problem of isolation, practicing prayer as connection, and the gospel wonder of prayer. And I've cheekily titled this sermon, Loose Ends, because we're trying to engage some loose ends that we opened up in earlier sermons, but I also want to deal with the tension of this loose ending in verse 13, this tension that we've all been feeling ever since I started on this passage. Indeed, almost all of the questions that came in from the children this week, all but one of them, were about this. They all asked a version of this question: where's the rest of the prayer? Isn't there a part about thine is the kingdom, the power, and glory missing? And the answer is, well, that depends on what you mean by missing. But yes, absolutely. Most of us who learned this prayer, either through the King James or the New King James Version, or more likely, most of us who learned this prayer by rote memory, as we heard it prayed over and over and over in our families and at church, most of us will notice a difference between what we expect to encounter here at the end of verse 13 and what I just read for us from the English Standard Version. So let's pay attention to what's going on. This is the nerdy academic part I warned you about. Because this is an interesting question. What the children are asking in this question is interesting because it points us to how this particular prayer has been received and used by God's people over the past 2,000 years. It gives us instruction. Let's pay attention to what it might mean to say the verse is missing. What people usually mean when they say that is something to the effect that, have you noticed that some versions of the Bible remove something in the original? That's usually what we're meaning when we're saying it's missing. And there is certainly what appears to be an obvious omission here in this very familiar passage. So for the sake of some simple comparison, here are some screenshots of this same passage in three different English translations of the New Testament. I got to give a shout out to our AV team. They put up with me firing off last-minute slides saying, I want this as a visual. Let's get this in there. So that first one in the top right corner is the common King James or authorized version. The bottom right is what I just read from the English Standard Version, and in the middle is the New King James Version. And you can see there are some differences with each one. Both the New King James and the ESV format, both the ESV and the New King James, they design the prayer in poetic form. They use contemporary pronouns like your rather than thine. And those are fairly tame differences compared to what we see in verse 13, though, right? Because there's entire lines and phrases not included. So where'd they go? Why is part of my pastor's Bible missing? Right? Well, if you're using a New King James Version or other contemporary translations, you'll probably notice something in your copy of the scripture that looks like what is in mine, and you can see it there in both of them, which is a superscript number or letter near the end of verse 13, which points you to a textual footnote, and at least in my English Standard Version, that textual footnote says this. I quote, some manuscripts add, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So the line isn't missing from my Bible. It's just been relocated to a different neighborhood. But what we're noticing here is not a malicious incident of people deciding to cut things out of later versions and translations. What we're noticing is a difference in what is called the textual basis. And I'm going to try to just not get too much into the weeds here. I'm going to explain what I mean, and then I'm going to tell you why it matters. The textual basis. It's helpful to understand simply that when translators sit down to translate Scripture into English, they have choices to make about which original language manuscripts they want to work from. So to begin with, there are no originals. We don't have originals of what Paul or Matthew or Peter wrote. We have incredibly good copies that were made from the originals. So we don't have the originals, but we trust that what we have reflects accurately and authoritatively the original. The translators have a choice when they sit down. Which manuscripts do they want to work with? The Old Testament was written in Hebrew and a bit of Aramaic. The New Testament was written in Greek. And for the Greek New Testament alone, there are over 5,000 manuscripts, either in pieces or in entire books. 5,000. There is more manuscript evidence for the New Testament than for any other ancient document. Overwhelmingly so. And in the late 1500s, the early 1600s, the King James translators, they worked from a version of those Greek New Testament manuscripts that was commonly called, or still called, the Textus Receptus, which does sound like your favorite dinosaur, right? The Textus Receptus. Well, here's a rough visual that I've made of this. The Textus Receptus is a body of manuscripts, which at that time in the 15th and 16th century was the best version of the Greek manuscripts they had access to. More than 250 years later, when the King James Version was being updated for a version called the Revised Version, which came out in 1885, by that time, thousands more manuscripts had been discovered and uncovered, both fragments and entire books, and many of those manuscripts were older than the manuscripts making up the Textus Receptus. And by older, in this sense, I mean closer in time to the time of Jesus and the apostles. So there is this collection of manuscripts that was there all along, they just hadn't been discovered or found, which emerge over time after the King James is translated from the Textus Receptus. Thousands of new copies of Greek New Testaments. And with those thousands of copies, there's bound to be minor variants, slight differences in words or phrases. And scholars, language scholars, Bible scholars, labor to identify and catalog those differences. And from that labor emerges something that's called the critical text, which is this rigorously studied and annotated version of the Greek New Testament manuscripts. So I've tried to just, without putting timelines on there or anything, just represent these two bodies of texts and where they fall in approximate sense of history moving. What we have, this issue with so-called missing verses, is really about the manuscript differences between the Textus Receptus and the critical text. And it's not really accurate to say that this or that version is missing verses. It's more accurate to say that this version reflects a difference in the textual basis or the manuscript family the translator started with. And so we've already seen how even within these contemporary translations, they don't just leave things out. They make notes, which point you to informative parts to say, oh, okay, some manuscripts have this. Other manuscripts use this kind of phrase instead. The truth is there is overwhelming agreement between the text families that none of the variants amount to any significant disagreement at the level of doctrine or theology. And here's where we move from the nerdy part into why this matters. Okay, I'm not just bringing this up because it's fun to talk about these kinds of things. It is fun to talk about these kinds of things. Here's why it matters. I want to offer two observations. When we don't think clearly about this topic, and about disagreements over these kinds of things, when we don't think clearly about this, we end up taking these questions and concerns about missing verses and we turn them into judgments about people's commitment to the authority of Scripture. It matters because these conversations move from discussions about scholarly debate and manuscript analysis, they move from that level to making character judgments about people based on the Bible translation they choose to carry. And I'm really thankful to be in a congregation who cares about details like this. Some of you have noticed this difference and have asked me about it. Hey, what do you think about the fact that the ESV doesn't have that phrase at the end of verse 13? I'm so thankful to be surrounded by Christians who engage with God's word at that level and ask those kinds of questions. It's good to notice these things and ask about them, as long as those questions take us to the actual bedrock of the difference and don't spin off into judgments about each other's character or about our commitment. So if we're going to disagree about these things, if we're going to disagree about a matter of preference, that's fine. If we're going to disagree about a matter of scholarship, that's probably fine too, but it's helpful if we're aware of which of the two disagreements we're having, right? I personally have a strong attachment to the King James Version and its language, mostly because that's the language with which I first encountered Scripture. And when I recite the Lord's Prayer or Psalm 23 from memory, when we teach it to our girls right now, it's the King James English that comes out of me. But I'm currently persuaded of the value of the critical text, its value, its robustness. I'm persuaded of its value as a family of manuscripts, and I'm really thankful that we have this robust translation history that allows me to openly compare all of these variants between the versions and to develop rich interpretations from that. The wonderful truth of God's word is that it is sharp and it is effective regardless of whether or not you're carrying a Bible with you that comes out of the Textus Receptus or out of the critical text. That's the wonderful truth about God's word, is that it doesn't depend on either one of those two text families for its power and for its authority. And we can gladly then receive a really healthy selection of translations that allow us to read and study God's word, which he, in his kindness and mercy, has preserved for us as his people. So why does it matter? It matters because if we're not careful about how we talk about these things with each other, we end up making really hurtful and damaging character judgments. And I want to caution us in that. Here's another reason why it matters before we move on. It matters because rather than dismissing versions based on variants or differences, we should instead be curious and ask, why is that there? Why would that difference show up? Why would something so substantial like this show up in verse 13? Well, the phrase, "For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever, amen," it isn't in the best earliest manuscripts of Matthew or Luke's version of the prayer. And if you would turn to your Bible right now in Luke 11, don't bother taking the time, but if you would, even if you're carrying a King James Version, you'll notice that line doesn't show up in the Lord's Prayer as it's recorded in Matthew 11, 1-4. However, that statement, "For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever, amen," that statement is present in the earliest known recording of the Lord's Prayer outside of the New Testament, which comes to us from either right at the end of the first century or right at the beginning of the second century. It comes to us from a Christian handbook that's called the Didache. And that Christian handbook, think about it as something that we might use in instruction class, nudge, nudge, wink, wink, that we might use to instruct new believers in the faith. And there's an entire section in that handbook for new believers on prayer. And one of the suggestions it gives to new believers is to pray the Lord's Prayer 3 times a day. And included at the end of the Lord's Prayer in the Didache, which is the first recorded version of this prayer outside of the New Testament, is the phrase, "For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen." Well, isn't that interesting? Where did it come from? Why is it there? The truth is we don't know exactly why. We don't know exactly why, but it makes sense since Jesus taught his disciples to pray this way, that over time, through ritual use, through reading in both church and personal devotion, there would develop this doxology ending that would reflect the prayer being used in these formalized ways, in both devotional and liturgical worship practices. So it is possible that Jesus used this phrase at the end of this prayer on occasion. We just don't have a recording of him using it. But it's not evident in the manuscript history. And what seems most likely to me is that this phrase makes its way into manuscript history in later copies of Matthew because it was such a part of the Lord's Prayer as practiced by the first believers. But here's the thing. They didn't actually make it up. It is Scripture. So turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles 29, if you can find it. That's one of those sections of the Scripture we don't spend much time in. Maybe that's where Kyle goes for his next one. What do you think, Gary? Do we go to Chronicles for the next series? 1 Chronicles 29. The context here is that David is gathering offerings from the people to go towards eventually building the temple. And after the people have given generously, David and God's people are standing there in the assembly. They've witnessed God's Spirit overwhelmingly prompt his people to bring all their precious items for the construction of this beautiful temple. And David is urged and prompted by the Holy Spirit to pray this prayer in the assembly. In 1 Chronicles 29, verses 10 to 13, therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might. And in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. Is it not, it's not surprising that God's people, saturated in that kind of prayerful language, would as they began to pray, the prayer that Jesus had taught them to pray, it's not surprising that somebody would say, this makes me think of that prayer David prayed. And that because of the richness of Scripture, they would begin to speak to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And that these things take on new life. I think that's incredible. I think it's just this awesome textual example of how God's word continued over time to shape and inform his people and their relationship with him. So the value here for new believers in the first centuries and for us here in the 21st, the value is that the Lord's Prayer and this doxology from earlier in Scripture, it trains us. It trains us and instructs us in both our worldview and in our sense of relationship with God. The training in worldview is because it reminds us that there is a much greater reality than what is visible to our human eyes. It's training in relationship because it reminds us of where we are in relationship with the God who created and sustains all that is seen and unseen. And this matters because at its core, prayer is about correct relationship with God. It's about connection to God, and that matters because the chief tool that the enemy has, the enemy is spoken of in verse 13, the chief tool the enemy has is isolation and disconnection. So let's talk and think briefly about the problem of isolation. Satan's aim is isolation for the purpose of disconnection. If we would turn back to the first pages of Scripture, about to page 3, we see Satan deceiving our first parents, persuading them, you're fine on your own. Be your own God. Right before the tragic realization that on their own, they're dead. And from that page on, the story of Scripture, the story of humanity, is a people who are estranged, disconnected, separated from God. The Bible calls the source of that separation sin. And it shows up in lots of ways from those early pages on through to the time of Jesus. It also shows God's monumental efforts to deal with that disconnection as he goes out of his way for humankind to again be connected to him. And we began talking about it in the last sermon, how Satan is crafty, how he works through multiple avenues to keep us disconnected from the source of life and flourishing. And one of the most compelling illustrations of this craftiness is C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. If you haven't read it, strongly encourage it. The Screwtape Letters is this imagined conversation between an older demon and his nephew protege. This older demon, the senior demon, and a junior demon, where the senior demon is instructing the junior on how to successfully tempt and destroy the human target. And the ideas in the Screwtape Letters are consistent with what Christian teachers have shown for centuries, which is that temptation for us comes from both success and from failures. That for us, temptation comes from both richness and poverty. That temptation can come from being empowered and from being disempowered. These things can dull our senses by their seeming goodness, or they can dull our senses because we end up just despondent and removed from hope. Both of these things, successes and failures, have the potential to disconnect us, to estrange us from God. And I want to read this quotation from the Screwtape Letters. This is the voice of the senior demon telling the junior demon, look, don't worry if you didn't manage to knock this human off stride in the first rounds of youthful temptations. So the imagined scenario is this: the human target has made it through adolescence. Think of all the things that you discuss when you go to Bible study, and what are the things that are tempting you, and what are the besetting sins you struggle with now. The senior demon is saying, they've made it through all that. Now they're in the middle seats. Don't despair if you haven't knocked them off the steps down here, because we have things that we can do. The senior demon says, there's always hope. The enemy, when the demon says enemy, he means God. The enemy has guarded this human from you through the first great wave of temptations. But if only this human can be kept alive, you have time itself for your ally. The long, dull, monotonous years of middle-aged prosperity or middle-aged adversity are excellent campaigning weather. You see, it is so hard for these creatures to persevere. The routine of adversity, the gradual decay of youthful loves and youthful hopes, the quiet despair of ever overcoming the chronic temptations with which we have again and again defeated them, the drabness which we create in their lives, and the inarticulate resentment with which we teach them to respond to it. All this provides admirable opportunities of wearing out a soul by attrition. If, on the other hand, the middle years prove prosperous, our position is even strong. Prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels that he is finding his place in it, while really it is finding its place in him. His increasing reputation, his widening circle of acquaintances, his sense of importance, the growing pressure of absorbing and agreeable work build up in him a sense of being really at home in earth, which is just what we want. The point here is that whether you're in a good season or a bad season right now, if things are going well for you at home and at work, or if things are going really poorly for you at home or at work, the enemy can use both of those circumstances to estrange you and disconnect you from God. Because that's what the enemy is after, is disconnection. And the main point here, which we discussed in some detail in the last sermon, is that our biggest problem, the biggest problem you and I have, is not the presence of the evil one but is our disconnection from the Holy One. Our biggest problem is not the presence of the devil, it's the absence of God. Later in Matthew, Jesus is going to tell us that our problems in prayer and faith, they stem from that lack of connection, a lack of knowing the one to whom we are relating. And I'm going to jump ahead a little bit because Jesus and the early church knew that what we needed in response to that disconnection was practices and disciplines that lead us into connection. What we need is restored connection. And so, the invitation that Jesus extends and that his followers later extend is to become connected. And to do that, we follow both the Lord and we follow the great cloud of witnesses that Hebrews talks about. We follow in the footsteps of the saints. We follow the church. I'm going to start by just thinking quickly through some things that we learn from the saints, from the great cloud of witnesses, and then end with what we learn from Jesus before wrapping up to consider the gospel wonder of prayer. There's much to learn from the history of the church and how we can pray. And if you're struggling in your prayer life, if you'd like to grow, I simply want to encourage you to start learning about prayer in the church. You're fairly familiar with prayer at our church. What have you learned about how other churches pray? What have you learned about how our Anabaptist forefathers prayed? We have access to those kinds of things, right? But I want to just consider a few items. These are not exhaustive. This is not me saying, do this and you're going to experience breakthrough. What I want to do is just suggest, if you would like to grow in prayer, and if prayer is about connection, here are some things you might want to do. One, start with Scripture. Christian prayer is always a response to what God has already spoken to us. If you would like to grow in your prayer life, start with God's Word and simply enter into a conversation with Him. Start with God's Word and enter into conversation with Him. We don't come to prayer as a people who are looking for a God who has hidden Himself from us. As Christians, we come to prayer entering into the presence of a God who has already revealed Himself to us. Make use of that. So that's number one. Prayer is responsive. Start with God's Word. Number two, grow your prayer vocabulary. Don't let your prayer muscles atrophy. What do I mean by that? I'm sure I've talked about this from the platform before, and I don't think I'm any different. Most of us, when we pray, we fall into repeated patterns. There is beauty in that, and there is limitation in that. I've spoken before about my grandfather praying, and if I stayed at Grandpa and Grandma's for holidays long enough, I could have almost recited the same prayer that Grandpa prayed for his children and for his neighbors and for his family and for his government. I could have recited it probably because he was that dedicated. His vocabulary was so dialed in. But if you want to grow in prayer, grow your vocabulary. Where do you start? First, start with the prayer book that God gave you. If you're not sure exactly where to start, go right to the middle and start with the Psalms. The Psalms give you prayer vocabulary to express the full range of human emotion. Are you feeling upset at God because He seems far off? Guess what? There's a psalm for that. Are you feeling upset or distressed because you feel like you're under an overwhelming onslaught from enemies, literal or figurative? Guess what? The Psalms has language for that too. Are you looking for language to express deep wonder and adoration and love that you're feeling because of something God is doing in your life, and you don't know if you have the words yet? Guess what? There's a psalm for that, right? Build your vocabulary starting with God's word. Second, build your vocabulary by engaging with prayers that are recorded by God's people. There is a rich, rich tradition of prayer books. The Ernsthof Christenpflicht, the devoted Christian prayer book that my grandma Gerber prayed from. When I look and read and pray those prayers, I am entering, Steve, into the great cloud of those Anabaptist heroes that you mentioned last Sunday evening. I can pray alongside and have my prayer life informed by Michael Sattler and others. I can have my 21st century prayer vocabulary challenged and expanded by my Anabaptist brothers and sisters who experienced the world 400, 500 years before us, and allow it to shape my vocabulary. There's so much value in that. Is there a risk that we will depend too much on formal things? Sure, but I think the benefits far outweigh the risks. The songbook in front of you, prayers, the hymnals. You have so many opportunities to grow your prayer vocabularies. Pray in your own language. We're not that far removed, even in our own ethnic tradition, from the idea that there is God language, High German, and culture language, Low German, and English, right? And certain registers of speech are reserved for certain languages. No. Pray in your own language. And guess what? God, in His mercy, in His word, tells us that when you come to those moments in prayer, Ryan, when you're not sure what to say, because you're walking into a scenario, let's say into a prison, and you've had a bad day, and you're not sure whether or not you're going to have the spiritual fortitude to go through with it, and you're trying to pray, God's word tells us that in that moment, the Holy Spirit Himself groans and intercedes for you, right? When your own language isn't enough. Learn to pray in your own language. One of the things we're teaching our girls, we're trying to teach them, is you can just talk to God like you're talking to your friends or to mom or dad. Pray with words that are familiar to you. And finally, this really caught me. A guy named Gary Thomas. If you're feeling stuck in prayer, this is for you. A guy named Gary Thomas, who wrote a book called Sacred Marriage, which many of you have probably read, also did a study into what he calls spiritual personalities. And this is only as strong as the academic rigor that went into it, and I'm sure we could find things to debate. But I found this really precious. Thomas identified at least 9 different spiritual personalities. And these are things like naturalists, people who love God in nature and the outdoors. Are you the kind of person who finds it easier to pray when you're outside on a walk than you do kneeling at a chair in your kitchen? Sensates, people who love God by engaging their senses, either lighting a candle or through certain colors or materials. Or traditionalists, we wouldn't know anything about this, would we? People who really find their spirits awakened and connected with God through ritual, symbolism, and liturgy. Are you the kind of person, when you come to church, you want things to happen the exact same way every time because it gives you a sense of order and of peace and of calm? Maybe that's because your personality is dialed into this type. Ascetics, people who find it fulfilling to love God in solitude and self-denial. Activists, people who love God by doing things, by fighting injustice, by making the world better. Caregivers, people who love God by caring for those in need. Enthusiasts, loving God with music and expression and celebration. Contemplatives, those who love God through quiet adoration. Intellectuals, those who love God with the mind. The point here is not to privilege or prioritize any one of these things over the other, although I think there might be a case to giving it some order. My point here is to simply suggest to you, have you felt stuck? Have you felt like you're at a wall? And would it be helpful for you to consider whether or not you're trying to engage the Spirit of God through somebody else's strength and not receiving the gifts and the strengths and the personality that God has given you and exploring his word and his presence and his spirit through your own gifts and strengths. That's the point there. So think about that. The danger with all of this as we close. The danger in all of this is in thinking that there is something you can do, Laura Lynn. There's something that you can do, or something you can do, Sharon, or something you can do, Johnny. The danger is in thinking that there's something that you can do which will make the difference and which will somehow move you into a different category. There's a danger in thinking that if only I could learn how to pray in a certain way, if only I could learn how to pray like this person over here, then I would finally experience the release of God's blessing and flourishing into my life. And that is simply ungospel. That is simply unchristian. Because the most important thing about prayer that Jesus has to teach us is that when we pray as Christians, we pray as people who have been moved by God's grace into an entirely different category of being. When you and I come to prayer, Jesus tells us that we begin our prayers with what phrase? Steve? Our Father. And that is only possible for people who were once far off and disconnected. That is only possible because of what Jesus has done, who took that dividing wall of separation between us and God and broke it down and brought us in to the family. Brought us into the family. The only hope that you and I have of any of these things making any difference, either in our lives or the kingdom of God, the only hope we have is because Jesus has already done the work and simply invites us to step into the reality of it. And so that passage that I asked Gary to read from Galatians, the language of sonship, for the sake of your time, we're not going to turn there, we're not going to look at it. But you can look it back up on your own time, Galatians 3, 23-47, 23-47. The difference that the gospel makes, the difference for the Christian, the difference, Denisha, is that when I come to prayer, I don't pray to some foreign, abstract, far-off divine. I pray to someone that Jesus has invited me to call Father. And he can do that because the one who, through all of his life, practiced connection to the Father, the one who, for all of his life, prayed this prayer in ways that reflected his view of reality, he took the place for all of us who languished and labored in that state of disconnection. And it's because of what he offers us through the cross that we are able to move into the category that he says son. So when he's going to tell us later on in Matthew that, hey, when it comes to prayer, you can walk up to the door and be like, hey, hey, who has access to that kind of privilege? Who has access to that kind of power? I'll tell you who it is. It's the same thing that goes at 3:30 at night, and it's, Dad, I'm thirsty. Can I have a drink of water? Right? That's how a child can relate to a parent. That's how Jesus invites you to relate to your Heavenly Father. And Tony asked me, a very annoying question this week during our sermon review. He asked me, how has prayer changed your life? I didn't want to think about that. The way in which prayer has changed my life lately, and by lately I mean over the past 5 to 10 years, as I've grown and matured and explored these deeper, kind of more full understandings, is that prayer has changed my life because it has awakened me to the reality of God that was already there around me. That prayer has awakened me to the presence of God in the most ordinary corners of my day. And yes, I'm learning now about the value of prayer as holy rhythm. I'm learning about the value of prayer as reflection and as restoration. I'm learning about the value of prayer as recalibration, something that takes my broken heart and recalibrates it the way it should be. I'm learning about all those things. But the biggest thing I'm learning about prayer is that it just simply awakens me, opens my eyes, and invites me into this relationship where God's presence says to me, Kyle, I would like you to see all the ways that I am already active and working around you. Would you like to step into that reality with me and participate? That's how it's changing my life. How is God inviting you to respond to the call to prayer? Ryan, can we have a final song, please?